Dear congregation, I had to laugh out loud this week when I listened to a story about the benefits of vaping. Full disclosure, I used to be a smoker, just so you know. And it's easy for ex-smokers to talk about that particular habit. But I had to laugh because what they were saying was that vaping is actually good for you to help you live a healthier life, because it helps you to quit smoking. And those flavors that make vaping so attractive to children actually helps adults switch from the evils of cigarettes to the goodness of vaping. I used to, like I said, smoke before there was e-cigarettes, but I switched to light cigarettes. They were so much healthier. I just happened to smoke a lot more of them. And then they came out with organically grown tobacco. No, there was something healthy for me. Yeah, green smoking. I thought it was the solution to all my health problems until my doctor showed me an x-ray of my lungs. Well, let me just say, I don't think smoking is the big sin that some make it out to be. There is nothing in the Bible about it. But there is a lot in the Bible about the temptation to power and money and all those kinds of things. But still, I chuckle. And then I kind of scratched my head and I got a little bit angry because Imperial Tobacco Canada launched a new ad this week, an ad campaign targeting news outlets that have reported on the health effects of vaping. And it reads like this: the dangers of vaping, and then crossed out, vaping is crossed out, and with red letters and in handwriting, that word is replaced with misinformation. The dangers of misinformation. I thought, what are they talking about? And then I thought, that was one clever devil who thought of that slogan or that kind of a campaign. Now, the snake in the story of the garden is not the devil. If you read carefully, there's nothing about this snake that suggests it. It was well-intentioned Christians who imported that idea into the story. Because in the story it says it was a wild animal that the Lord God had made. And the point of the story is exactly not to shift the blame for sin onto something or someone else, onto the snake or the devil. The point of the story is actually to say, mysterious as the origin of sin is, the blame is upon humans. It is personal, just as in this story, it is two individuals, and it is at the same time universal. It is the same throughout all ages and in all places. It's something you can't escape, like advertising. And if you've been following the trial of Harvey Weinstein, you know that the trial of that one man is just an indication of the universality of sin throughout entertainment industries, sports, and yes, even in the place where we think we're safe and where we seek sanctuary, which is the church. There is no place that's safe from sin, no place where we are beyond temptation. Even in paradise, there was temptation, even from the very first humans on. And temptation starts with misinformation. Should God have said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman corrects the snake because God said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden." But even the woman has some misinformation, or she has forgotten something, because she just says, "God said we could eat off the trees." She leaves out that little word, "all." And then she adds something about not being allowed to touch the fruit. And so confusion sets in this conversation between her and this animal, and with that confusion, everything begins to turn upside down. "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God knows, the snake suggests, and God doesn't want you to know. So God, the snake suggests, is spreading misinformation about the effects of eating from the tree. And suddenly there's this split, this separation happening between humans and God. God above, God watching us, God waiting for us to trip, jealous and arbitrary, mean and sneaky. And who hasn't at some point had that image of God? Evil is that which tries to fool us into thinking that evil is over there, in the devil, in the way God made the world, in the circumstances of my life, in my genes, in my wife, in my husband, whom God gave to me, in my parents, in my teacher, among that crowd over there, those people on TV, those engaged in that particular activity. And because we see evil over there, we don't see it over here. And that's exactly why it is evil. It's the proverbial log in our own eye that Jesus talks about. We see the speck in our neighbor's and not the log in our own. Adam will blame God, saying, "The woman you gave me tempted me." Eve will blame the serpent, and the serpent will simply be speechless. Sin is the breakdown of community and relationships between humans and humans, between humans and other creatures, and most importantly, between humans and God. But it all kind of begins in the human heart, a split in our own being. When we no longer are aware that we're breathing the clean air of God's breath that was given to Adam. When we begin to see ourselves differently from the way God sees us, that God does not withhold anything good from us, not even God's own breath. When we start to doubt that God does not withhold anything good for us, that from us, that we are told we can eat from all the trees in the garden, that there is goodness beyond anything that we could ever exhaust in the world, then we have a split in our own selves, because then we separate God from ourselves. And God is not separate. God is with us. It says after Adam and Eve sinned that they were ashamed and they hid among the trees of the garden, and then they heard the Lord God walking in the evening breeze. In other words, God was with them, not above, but with them. And that is how God wants us to see God. Now, Adam and Eve represent all of humanity of all times and places. Whether they are historical people, I will let you decide, but the Bible tells us that they are more, that they are universal placeholders for everyone. Paul says that in Adam all have sinned and all die. So this is a story about us, our experiences, and our truth with God. And there are two basic temptations, and they are simply these: pride and despair. When things are good, we are prone to pride. When we feel like we're in heaven, paradise, when we feel blessed, we consider ourselves lucky and successful, we are healthy and wealthy, then the temptation is very real to be proud and delude ourselves that we are our own masters, that we can breathe on our own, that God is, well, there, but, you know, we'll turn to Him when we need Him. But you know, God is not like that. God is not separate, nor proud, nor selfishly concerned about His own success or happiness. Eve's desire to be like God was based on the misinformation of who God really is. So that's pride. And when things are bad, we are prone to despair. When we feel like we are cursed or stupid, powerless, worthless, unlucky, wicked, when we lack self-respect, the temptation is to despair and to fear of death. When we feel like dirt, we are prone to treat ourselves that way, and then we return to the dirt we were made of before our time. Jesus dealt with both pride and despair, those two primary sins. And Jesus does it by reversing the order that we see in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, temptation and then expulsion. Temptation, expulsion. The garden, the temptation, and the expulsion. With Jesus, it's the reverse. It's the wilderness first, and then it's the temptation, and then it's the entry into the garden. Exactly the reverse. So St. Paul calls Jesus the new Adam. He is the one that corresponds to humanity. He is the one that capitulates or summarizes or represents all of humanity in its new state of righteousness and redemption and goodness and justification. This is how Jesus deals. This is how God deals with our sin. Jesus shows us the truth about who God is, that He is with us, not above, not below, beside us. In Jesus, we see God walking with us, as that hymn that is often sung at funerals says, He walks with me and He talks with me, and He tells me that I am His own. Jesus is with us. I think this is a key. When we read the temptation story, we should not think of Jesus as being just that model of righteousness, of that superhero who defeats the temptation of Satan, and that we are now called to emulate that kind of rigor. No, I think we are to look at Jesus as the one who fulfills what we ourselves fail to fulfill. Jesus overcomes that which mysteriously has overcome all humanity and continues to overcome humanity in its entirety and us personally. Jesus has overcome. He has resisted the temptations. And the ultimate temptation for Him is, of course, on the cross. When once again, the tempter, now in the form of those who crucified Jesus, says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Save yourself. And the thief beside Jesus turns to Him and says, if you are the Son of God, help yourself, help us. But Jesus does not give in to the temptation, because He knows that in order to overcome temptation, He must resist it, and only by dying will temptation be defeated. It is very important that Jesus does not curse or blame the devil, but that He talks with the devil. He doesn't blame the devil. He doesn't say, Satan, I hate you, I'm going to punch you in the face, and I'm going to grind you in the dust. No. What He does is He has a conversation about God's Word. And Jesus is very good at quoting God's Word. And even the devil can quote God's Word, but Jesus defeats him with God's Word. In other words, He uses what God has offered. He uses what God offers us all, which is His promises, His words. And so when He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's exactly what He means. We live by the word that comes from God's mouth. We live by the promises of Scripture. We live by Jesus, who is the Word fulfilled. Jesus Himself quotes the words of God, and He then fulfills those words for us. In the present health crisis, the tendency is for us to look for someone to blame. They trace the outbreak of the coronavirus to Wuhan, China, to a particular city, to a certain meat market, to a specific wild animal that was infected. But I ask myself, what does that explain? Does that really explain why there are deadly viruses? And how did the animal get it? Why is the animal immune? And how did it jump to humans? And why are humans not immune? Now, the science behind all that is very important to get to the origin and to find out how we can cure it. But the important question is how to cure it, not why it's there. To blame is completely irrelevant. What matters is how we deal with the virus, how we treat it, how we contain it. What matters is that people are sick, people are suffering, people are dying, grieving, and afraid. And what matters is what we do about that. Why there is sin is irrelevant. It just is. Why we die is irrelevant too. We just do. It's a mystery. But the story of the Bible is telling us in the form of a story what it is and how what it does and how it works. Jesus shows us how God deals with it, what can be done to treat and to heal it, how to address our fear of death. At his baptism, just before his temptation, Jesus heard the voice from heaven. "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." And now in his temptation, that affirmation gets challenged. How can you be so sure? What does it mean? Should God have to die? Should God have to starve? Should he even have to fast? What does it mean? To have to wait, to work, to suffer, to serve? Now, Jesus was not the magician the devil suggested he should be, turning stones into bread. He was not the performer the devil suggested he should be by jumping off a tower and being carried to the ground safely, or the autocrat who rules the world by demanding others to worship him. And it's interesting that Jesus never demanded his followers to worship him. Think about that. He says, "Follow me." He says, "Take up your cross and follow me. You must lose your life to find it." But he doesn't do what the devil does. "Kneel down and worship me, and then I will make you successful." No. None of that. "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Yes. But the way God meets us in Jesus, he does not say, "Get on your knees and repent, if you please, so that I can make you successful." No. Jesus' identity is the servant king. And during those 40 days in the wilderness, it is cemented. His identity is cemented as the creator of the world, not a magician, as the inconspicuous carpenter from Nazareth, not an attention grabber, as the servant who washes the feet of his followers, who is the king to whom obedience is due. The devil may offer an easy solution, a shortcut to saving the world, but God takes no shortcuts. God does not peddle solutions. God is not proud, nor does God despair, but God acts in love. And Jesus' mission is ultimately to teach us to die so that we will rise. Ultimately, we defeat temptation by dying. Sin ends when life ends. The virus is killed with the patient. And Jesus says, "A house cannot stand if it is divided." So the devil ultimately defeats itself. And death is not the triumph of evil, but the death of evil. Easter is the everlasting revelation of the ultimate defeat of sin, death, and the devil. In other words, we are to practice resurrection now. Christians are people in training for resurrection. We are in training by dying and rising daily. As we look to Christ and learn from him our true identity as servants of God who are called to rise to eternal life.